Welcome again. This morning we're going over to the Gospel of John, once again, the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and we'll continue our study. We're going to work our way through the book of John, eventually getting to the end of it if the Lord tarries, and I pray that it'll be a blessing to you. John gives us his purpose for writing, actually in chapter 20 and verse 31, where he writes, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So there's this precedent set here for winning people to the Lord in the Gospel of John. More so probably than any of the Gospel writers. John has a desire that people heed the gospel. Of course, he writes a little bit later. He had been much more involved in that perhaps already during his long life. And so we should take note of his purpose. The little outline that I gave you pertaining to this book, it's not original with me, but the first chapter, most of the first chapter, was a presentation of Jesus, the Son of God. And we know that each of the gospel writers had a different perspective of the Lord Jesus. King, servant, man, God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They gave a different perspective. And so John is emphasizing, if you will, who is Jesus, and particularly his deity. The fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. When Jesus entered the picture, the most important question that John could answer is, who is this? Who is this Jesus? And so he sets out to do that really quickly in the gospel. And as a result of that, the first chapter of the Gospel of John is necessarily very doctrinal. It's part of our theology. It's Christology, the study of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, it's all about that. You can consider the titles given to the Lord Jesus just in this first chapter. I haven't mentioned this before, but he's called the Lamb of God today, verses 29 and 36. He's a rabbi in 38 and 49. He's the Messiah. Messiah means the anointed of God in the New Testament. Same word, Christ, the anointed of God, verse 41. He's the Son of God, verse 34 and 49. He's the King of Israel in verse 49. He's the Son of Man in verse 51. And in verse 45, he is him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. So it's all about the Lord Jesus. And so it should be. And about his deity here in the first chapter. So obviously it was John's desire to present to us the deity of Christ. And So it's a little bit deeper maybe than the historical narrative that we're accustomed to in the Gospels and reading all those exciting miracles. There's some of that here in John, but not so much in the first chapter. Not so much in the first chapter. May seem a little deep, may not be as dramatic to talk about these things, but it's doctrinal and certainly something that we should know. We'll come up for air a bit when we get to next Sunday. We'll be talking about the Lord choosing his first disciples, and then in chapter 2, the miracle at Cana, where he turned the water into wine, and we'll talk about that. Let me review real quickly, and I won't do this after we get past chapter 1, but I just want to go back to verse 1, where John is asking or answering the question, who is Jesus? And according to the Apostle John, he is the Word of God manifest in the flesh. He's the embodiment of all that God is. He is eternal God. He's the Creator. He's the giver of life. And he is the essence of light that cannot be extinguished. In chapter 1 and verses 6 to 13, our second message, we talked about John giving us an introduction to another John. This is John the Apostle who wrote the book, but he tells us in chapter 1 about John the Baptist, another John. Kind of hard to keep them separated in our mind as we read through this, but we'll do our best to accomplish that. John the Baptizer, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn that when God calls a man, he makes it evident. God calls a pastor, and the church is supposed to recognize the gifting of God to this individual and ordain him to the gospel ministry. But you notice the gift. You recognize how God is gifted, and when God calls somebody, it ought to be evident. Hey, but not just pastors, right? It ought to be givers and exhorters and rulers and all the other gifts as well. It ought to be evident in our lives that this is what God gave me to do. We ought to be involved in those things. We learned also that Jesus came into the world as a light, the illuminator. Some people accepted him, but not most. Most people rejected the Lord Jesus, and we said it's going to be the same for us, isn't it? Christ is gone, the light of the world's gone back to heaven, but he's still the light of the world, but we're like little reflectors of that light. He calls us the light of the world now, and we will have the same experience. Some people will hear us. Some people will be blessed by our message, by the gospel, and other people will reject it out of hand or out of mouth, so to speak. And so we have an incentive to tell other people without Christ, they'll die and they'll spend eternity in a devil's hell. And so we should be very much engaged in that ministry, but with the understanding that they're not all going to listen. Whoever comes to him by faith is given the power to become the children of God, verse 12 said. And so we tell them. We tell them about the Savior. Last time, verses 14 to 28, we heard John the Baptist's witness of Jesus. What does the Baptist, the baptizer, have to say about this Jesus? Who is he? And we noted several things. He said Jesus is infinitely more important, more honorable than himself. And so he is, isn't he? We're just messengers. We're servants. Jesus has brought grace and truth from God to man, John said. Jesus is infinitely more honorable, more important than Moses. That's more important to the Jews than to us. But they almost worshiped Moses. Who is this Jesus? And so it was kind of a hard sell to them. Jesus is eternally embraced by the Father. He's in the Father's bosom, John said. And he declares God, the Father, to man, declares him and who he is. He is God in the flesh. Jesus is the promised Messiah, and John the Baptist was his forerunner. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, according to Malachi. Jesus was the rejected Messiah, unrecognized by the leaders of his people and therefore their followers. His brethren, the Jews, rejected him. Jesus is preeminent, and no man, not even John, is even worthy to be his servant. We're not, are we? We're creatures of dust. Saved by the grace of God, everything we are, God gave it to us. We have nothing to boast of. We're not worthy of our God. He makes us worthy by giving us the righteousness of his Son. So that's sort of our review. This morning, the Apostle John returns to his testimony, or the testimony of John the Baptist, or his witness of the Lord Jesus. And he next declares in verse 29, he is the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. Now, this is important. If you're not interested in biblical things, you'll say, well, it's boring. Well, it's not boring that Jesus is the Lamb of God. You just need to think about how important that is to you. It says in verse 29, the next day John's talking about John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin, singular, the sin of the world. It's the next day. You remember I told you in our introduction that John had a way with chronology. He gave us specific dates and arranged things for us so we would know, and he does that a number of times here. Even in chapter 1, verses 19 to 28 is the first day when the delegation from Jerusalem came. You know, the Jews sent out the priest and the Levites to question John. And then he says the next day, here in verse 29, which would be the day after that, he saw Jesus approaching. And then in verses 35 to 42, the next day would be the third day when John the Baptist introduced Jesus to John the Baptist's disciples. And then the fourth day would be 43 to 50. That would be when Jesus decided to leave Galilee. And so he spells it out, these days. He gives us a chronology of events here. And John's attention to chronology sort of helps us to arrange the synoptic gospels, the other three gospels. John sees Jesus coming, though, this day. He lifts up his head. He sees Jesus coming. He knows who Jesus is. It's his cousin. So he sees Jesus coming, and imagine the excitement that he feels as his mind races to formulate this title, this announcement. Behold the Lamb of God, he says. Who was there to hear this announcement? Well, obviously some of John's disciples were there. They were around John down there as he was baptizing. That would include, we know Andrew, and most people figure the second one named only as number two would have been John. So it would have probably been Andrew and John. The people from the surrounding area were there too. And we're sure of that. There were a number of people gathered together over in chapter 10. In verse 40 and 41, Jesus returns to this very area later. Listen to the verse. And went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode, talking about the Lord Jesus and his disciples. And many resorted unto him and said, listen to what they said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. So they were obviously there when John spoke of Jesus before. And then in chapter 10, Jesus returns and they say, everything John told us about this man are true. All the information he gave us. His announcement was first, behold. It would be like, look. And everybody turns to see, what are you talking about? What are you pointing at? And all of their eyes fell upon the Lord Jesus, to whom John was pointing probably. Jesus, and he calls him the Lamb of God. Doesn't mean so much to us, does it? The lamb. I don't remember ever having a lamb. Maybe you've had lambs or you've had goats and other animals, but I don't remember ever having a lamb in my life. Doesn't mean so much to me. Certainly never made a sacrifice of one. But the people of that day, they understood the terminology well. It meant a lot to them. The title, this title in the mind of the Jews would connect the Lord Jesus to the lambs that they know of. John's a religious man. He's a forerunner of the Messiah, and he's talking to them about repentance from sin and all of these things. Immediately their minds would go to the lambs that they knew of. There was the Passover lamb. Remember the Passover lamb? Israel's getting ready to leave Egypt. And God has them to start this ceremonial, this remembering ceremony to remember what happened there. Let me read you a couple of verses. This is from Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12. It says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the house where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And so it was the blood on the doorpost and the lintel above the door. They would put the blood there, and the death angel that would come down and kill the firstborn in Egypt would pass over those houses. And so that was sort of a picture, wasn't it? There is no forgiveness of sin except by the shedding of blood. You have to shed blood. That's what's the price of sin? Death. Blood. Shedding of blood. And so it would remind them of that Passover lamb, perhaps. There was also the daily sacrifice. A lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening. Tells us about it in Exodus 29. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer in the evening. And he goes on and explains about that. It's a burnt offering. This lamb, they were supposed to do it twice a day. Now, the Jews that John spoke to would be very familiar with these lambs. Lambs that were prescribed in the Old Testament. Then there's another remembrance, perhaps they would have, from the prophet Isaiah. He spoke of a lamb in chapter 53. In verse 7, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So it's a prophecy about who? Obviously the Lord Jesus, who is like a lamb slaughtered. And so John points and says, behold, the Lamb of God. And the disciples, his disciples, and the people around looked and they saw, maybe for the first time, recognizing this Jewish rabbi, Jesus. God's sinless lamb, without blemish, sent for what? Well, to deal with sin, like all the other lambs that they were accustomed to atone for, or to be a substitute for sinful men. The Lamb of God. Where do we learn about it? Well, the Old Testament. But would you believe even more so the New Testament? The Lamb of God, the New Testament. Take a tour with me, beginning here in this verse. Let's look at it again. The Lamb of God. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Singular. We'll talk about that here in just a few minutes. Look at verse 36. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Flip over to Acts, the next book, chapter 8, verse 32, Acts 8:32. What are we doing? We're seeing that the Lamb of God is a big theme in the New Testament as well. Acts 8:32, the place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. Where did Luke get that? It was Isaiah. So he's quoting and talking about the Lord Jesus. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Another verse. And then we're going to Revelation to end up. There's three passages there. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. So it's a New Testament theme as well. And here Peter talks about it. Let's finish up our little tour in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. Revelation 5, 6, and behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So you have John's explanation of what he sees in his heavenly vision. Go on down to verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The Lamb. Going over to chapter 12 and verse 11, just one last passage here. Chapter 12 Satan here in chapter 12 is called the accuser of the brethren. That's the context. And it says in verse 12, or chapter 12, in verse 11, "And they overcame him," the accuser of the brethren, "they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." So, talking about tribulation saints here, being accused of the accuser of the brethren, making his accusations against them, but they overcome him, they overcame him, or will overcome him, I should say, because it's yet future, by the blood of the Lamb. When I read that, I think, well, Jesus is our deliverer, right? Now, in the past, and in the future. He's the deliverer. We're safe because of Jesus. And they will, even the tribulation saints, be safe because of the Lamb and the great sacrifice of the Lamb. But first, the Old Testament Jews were very familiar with the sacrificial lamb used for atonement, even in their own lives. Remember Abraham? God said, "I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son Isaac." And Abraham's heart just burst. "Lord, he is the one that you said you would bless and that you would multiply." And he's got lots of unanswered questions, but he doesn't ask any of them. He just does exactly what the Lord asked him to do. And when he got to the foot of Mount Moriah, where he would make this bloody sacrifice, Isaac asked him, "We've got the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb?" And you remember what Abraham said? "God will himself provide a lamb." And he did, didn't he? There was a ram caught in the thicket, and God provided a lamb. You see, they were very familiar with this sacrificial lamb. And as the sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament was, so Christ, the Lamb of God, in the New Testament is slain for the atonement of sin. It says here in our text in verse 29, "which taketh away the sin." That's the word aero in the Greek. It means to bear away, like the Greek aphiemi, which means send away, or in the past tense, sent away. Often translated, I think 47 or so times translated, forgive. Forgive means to send it away. God sends away our sins. And he can do that because they're paid for. They're spent. Christ paid the price, and so he sends our sins away. The Old Testament word atonement primarily means to cover. Noah atoned the ark. He covered it with pitch. So that's the idea. And then it was the covering of sin until the Lamb of God, the final Lamb, the only Lamb that would need to die now, would be the Lamb of God, who would be raised from the dead and be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the appeasement of God for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. For our sins, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's a little group of us here for all of our sins. But hey, way more than that, right? For the sins of the world. For the sins of the world. To take away the sin of the world. Sin singular, sort of lumping it all together. All of the world, all of the men, for all of time, Jesus came to die for all of our sin. To deal with our sin. All of our, how do you describe sin? What would you call it? It's like missing the mark. God says, "Do this," I missed the mark. I didn't do that. God says, "Don't do this," I did it anyway. I missed the mark. It's the missing of the mark. And that's how God defines our sin. "The Lord hath laid on him," though, "the iniquity of us all of us." Supported by a lot of scriptures, I would say that there was no limit to the atonement, because I believe that's what God says. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, for instance, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for, can you finish it? Every man. For every man. 2 Peter 2:1, but there were false prophets among the people, even if there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Bought who? Those who bring in damnable heresies. Jesus died for them too, it says in 2 Peter 2:1, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. These people who were headed for destruction because they are a curse to the church. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 says Jesus died for them. And then 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Pretty straightforward, I think. Jesus was the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. So why did he do that? Because he genuinely offers salvation, deliverance, to everyone who will come to him by faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever comes to him should not perish but have everlasting life. Look at verse 30. So Jesus was the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice. John continues here in verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Verse 30. It's the same as verse 15. He says the same thing as he had said before. Though John was born 6 months ahead of the Lord Jesus, and older's better in that economy, in that culture. But in the case of Jesus, John says, I'm not worthy to be a slave. He's better than me. He acknowledges that Jesus is eternal God. He is God while I'm a mere man. Verse 31, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. I knew that Messiah was coming. I knew that my calling was to present him to Israel. I knew that, but I knew him not. What does he mean he knew him not? Not suggesting that they didn't know each other, because obviously they did know each other. They were cousins and probably had a good relationship. But John didn't know him yet as Messiah. Probably had some thought, a point of view for himself. But John himself says, I did not know him. That's what he meant. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. So the Jewish rabbis, as I said before, they baptized their followers. If you wanted to follow this rabbi, you would have him baptize you. You became part of his little cluster of followers, his little disciple group. And he would baptize people into that group to identify with him as a teacher, with his message. And so they did. And John says here, John did not baptize to increase his number. He wasn't looking for a bigger following. He says, I'm baptizing you because Messiah's coming. So if they would be subject to the king, if they would enter into the kingdom of heaven, it's near. If they would enter into the kingdom, then there was one thing that stood out above everything else. They would have to be prepared to follow not John, but the king. And to do that, what was the number one problem? It was sin. It was sin. They were sinful. And so John came preaching and teaching repentance, and it was a baptism unto repentance. People who said, I want to be right. I believe the promises. I believe the king is near. They believed. They exercised faith, and they wanted to be ready. So they let John baptize them. If they would be subjects of the king, they would need to repent. John said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's in Matthew chapter 3. Very similar to what we read here in John 1. So they needed to change their mind about sin. And sin as it related to themselves. They needed to think about their relationship to God. And so John came to get them ready. That was his mission, right? The forerunner to get them ready. The king's coming to town. We need to get things in shape, he would say to them. And the things are themselves. They needed to repent. They needed to get things cleaned up about themselves. Because the true Messiah was coming. How did John know that it was Jesus then? He says in verse 32, and John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. See it? When did John see that? At the baptism. When he baptized Jesus, is that past or future? Well, it's actually past. You see, John the Apostle did not record for us the event, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to look at the other Gospels to see that. John's a relatively short Gospel. He has things that they didn't include, and they had some things he didn't include. Put them all together and you have the full story. Jesus was baptized, Mark chapter 1, Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 3. Jesus was tempted of the devil. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Thou shalt not live by bread alone. That was in Mark chapter 1, Matthew chapter 4, and Luke chapter 4. The next thing that happened is that John the Baptist was questioned by the Jewish delegate that came from Jerusalem. Well, we read that. They were the priests and the Levites. This book, this chapter, chapter 1, verses 19 to 28. And then John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. That's our text today. That's the order of things. Unmistakably. We know it was. And John helps us to kind of put things in order. So Jesus has been baptized. So God had already supernaturally revealed that Jesus was the Anointed. He was the Messiah. He did so at his baptism. You want to read it? Let's go back to Matthew's account, chapter 3, Matthew 3 and verse 13. Matthew 3 and verse 13. So God's already, he's already revealed to John. John says, I didn't know him as Messiah, but now he's been revealed to me. God told me, there's the man, this is the one, here's how it happened. Verse 13. It says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. He allowed him, is the idea. He baptized him. Verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we're familiar with that, aren't we? This is my beloved Son. And so in verse 33 of John 1, back to our text, it says, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So before the baptism, John says, God communicated with me. I'm going to point him out to you now, John. the one you see the Spirit of God descending out of heaven and lighting upon him and staying there, he's the one. He baptizes with the Holy Ghost, he says. So in spite of the fact that Jesus was his cousin, and he might have had certain expectations concerning the Lord Jesus because he was aware of the prophecy, he knew that the Messiah was coming, he still needed to receive this divine revelation. It didn't need to be God's word, this is the Messiah. It didn't need to be John's word that this is the Messiah. It needed to be God's word. And so John is able to say, you don't need to take my word for it. There were many people there. The Spirit of God descending upon him. God pointed him out. God told us, he told me how he would point him out, and then he followed through, and he did just that. So God made his announcement with a visible sign. The Spirit like a dove, descending upon the Lord Jesus, and there was an audible voice. This is my Son. So there was no question. And God had told John that the Messiah would be the man that he saw these things. This event that he described, when that happened, that's the man. He also told John that the Messiah would baptize people with the Holy Ghost. Now there's a misconceived idea in the minds of some that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Ghost. Now, who's the agent? Who does the baptizing? Is that what it says? Look, it says the last line of verse 33, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. He's talking about Jesus, the same as he, Jesus. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. What did John baptize with? Water. And that's the difference. John, you baptize with water. When he comes, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so the agent, the baptizer, is Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the medium. John's medium was water. The Holy Spirit was the medium into which believers would be baptized. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Ghost, as he's called here. Well, this is the third person of the Trinity. That's God the Spirit. He will baptize people with God the Spirit. The Holy Spirit would engulf them. He would encircle them. Baptize. To submerge. They would be submerged in the Holy Spirit. Well, that's to say what exactly? Well, I don't see the Holy Spirit. I don't feel submerged in the Holy Spirit. Well, maybe you could feel it a bit. Not physically, but in a spiritual sense. What does the Bible tell us that means to us, though? Listen to this list. He indwells us. The Spirit of God actually not only surrounds us, but He indwells us. Romans 8:11. He guides us. John 16:13. The Holy Spirit empowers us to do what we're gifted to do. He gave us the gift and He empowers the gift. Acts 1:8. He sanctifies us. Much could be said of that. 1 Corinthians 1:2. In John 14, we'll see when we get there that God the Son calls the Spirit the Comforter. He comforts us. John 14:16-26. He gives us joy. Romans 14:17. He gives discernment. 1 Corinthians 2:10-16. He gives us spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:3-11, and also Romans 12. He teaches and applies the Word of God to us. He's a live-in tutor. Did you ever read the Bible and You're reading this familiar passage. You've seen it many times before, but all of a sudden you think, wow, there's a truth I hadn't considered. And it just kind of jumped off the page. Give the credit to the Spirit of God. He's the teacher. He teaches us the Word of God. As I study sometimes, I really toil over certain words and certain passages, and I pray, Lord, show me the meaning of this. And I read other people, and I think about it, and eventually, I have perfect peace that I have understanding of this. Not without study, but through study, the Lord sort of confirms, this is what this means. And I attribute it to the Lord. He teaches us His Word. Lastly, I'll say that He empowers us to do right. Galatians 5:16. And those are some verses, but there may be better verses as well to say the same things. Very biblical, a list of things that the Spirit of God is about. These and more. These and many more. So be believers, when Jesus comes, He's going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit. John baptized them with water or in water, and the Lord is going to baptize them in the Spirit, in the Holy Ghost, John says. When did that happen? When did it happen first? Salvation is right. When did it first happen? How about the day of Pentecost? People were put into the body of Christ. They received the Spirit of God. They spoke in tongues. There were signs that this had taken place on the day of Pentecost. It was foretold by John in this text. It was foretold by Christ. The Comforter's coming. That's chapter 14, which we'll see. In John 14:17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, and He dwelleth with you and in you. And in you. He shall be in you. Chapter 14, Jesus still speaking futuristically, because it was a little while yet before the Spirit of God would indwell believers, from Christ's death to Pentecost, where that first happened. The Spirit, the Comforter was sent to the people that awaited Him. So believers were first baptized with or in the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. Baptized in or with the Holy Spirit. Is there another baptism that we are aware of? Another way the word is used, it's used in a lot of ways. It was a ceremonial washing of the hands. That was even called baptizing your hands. So it's not unscriptural to say the word is used in other ways. It certainly is. There's also the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit being the agent. Baptism of the Holy Ghost. Where does He baptize us, or what does He baptize us into? What's the medium? The agent, the Holy Spirit, the medium, Jesus Christ. I've used this little illustration. This is Christ. This is me. The Spirit of God put me in there. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. He immersed me into Christ. I have become a child of God. Part of the bride of Christ. You say, Pastor, I'm not sure that sounds biblical. Well, let me show you biblically where it is. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Now, I know we're a Baptist church, and almost all the Baptists believe this is baptism by water. And you can talk about the water baptism here. But if it is water, then this is what happens. This is what happens that baptism is a picture of, perhaps. But let me tell you about this. Verse number 3, Romans 6:3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, when you got in the water, were you baptized into Jesus Christ? No, you were baptized into the water, actually. They were baptized into His death. I was baptized by the Spirit of God into the death of Christ. In other words, Christ's death became mine. That's how God sees it. I already died with Christ. That's how he can call me his son, because I've been born again. Verse 4 in Romans 6, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Christ rose from the dead, he's alive today, and so are we, because we're in Christ. You say, well, I still believe that's a water passage. Oh, you can do that if you want to. Water baptism is a picture of what the Spirit of God did for us when he baptized us into Christ. You say, well, that's a little confusing. Isn't it just death, burial, and resurrection? No, it's Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and I've been put in it. I've been put in Christ. Look at another passage, though, because that's not the only one. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12? 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? We're baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So we're baptized into the body of Christ. Who does the baptizing? Well, the Spirit of God does. So when you got saved, hey, you didn't feel a thing, did you? But life probably started to change. You had a new way of looking at things. But I'll tell you what, in the eternal realm, in the spiritual realm, something happened. You became part of the family. You were adopted into the family. You were made righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ, justified. Not just as if you never sinned, because you have sinned, but declared innocent, declared righteous before God. How? How so? I'm in Christ. I was placed there by the Spirit of God. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Galatians 3, 27. It says in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I'm not talking about water baptism, unless you believe in baptismal regeneration, which we don't, because it's obviously not true. The thief was not baptized, right? The thief on the cross that got saved. Another passage. How about Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12? Colossians 2:12. It says there, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So this baptism is when the Holy Spirit places the believer into the body of Christ. We're baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ by the Holy Spirit. You don't read the word, you don't use the preposition, baptism of the Holy Ghost. But obviously, he does baptize. He's the agent of baptism in these and other verses as well. Back to our text, John 1. Last verse, verse 34. John says, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. He's very thorough, isn't he? He has said a whole lot about the deity of Christ. Now he just straight out, this is the Son of God. Well, I'm called a son of God too. But as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. I'm a son of God, right? Just like Jesus. No. You're a son of God, adopted into the family, justified, reconciled to Christ, to God through Christ. But he is a unique son of God. And there is a phrase in the scripture that talks about that uniqueness I told you about 2 weeks ago. Do you remember what it is? Let me start you. The only begotten. Now you can do it right. the only begotten Son of God. It's not talking about his birth. One passage sort of seems to allude to the resurrection. He was begotten in the resurrection. People pick up on those things, and I explained those a couple weeks ago, so we don't need to do it again right now. The begotten is only talking about the uniqueness of the relationship our Lord Jesus has to the Father. He is a unique Son of God. Capital S, Son of God. He is God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are called the sons of God. So we are children of God, no doubt. But Jesus is the unique Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. So I have about 2 or 3 minutes left before our time is up, and I just want to, one more time, just review. John the Apostle, how would he describe Jesus? Listen carefully. John the Apostle said that Jesus is the Word of God manifested in flesh. He said Jesus is the embodiment of all that God is. I'm not using John's words, but these are the points that we made. He is God. He is eternal. He is the creator. He is the giver and sustainer of life. He is the essence of light, physical and spiritual. And he cannot be extinguished. How about John the Baptist? What does John the Baptist have to say? We've got two Johns. That's what John the Apostle says. How about John the Baptist? Remember, it's his job. It's his gift. It's his calling. It's his course to make people see that Jesus is God, the Son of God. He says, in so many words, Jesus is infinitely more important, more honorable than me. Jesus has brought grace and truth from God to man. Jesus is infinitely more honorable than Moses, as important as he was to those who John spoke to. Jesus is eternally embraced by the Father, literally in his bosom, and has declared to man who the Father is. Jesus is the promised Messiah, and John, his unworthy forerunner. Jesus was rejected. He was the rejected Messiah, unrecognized by the leaders of his people, unrecognized by the Jews, their followers. Jesus is preeminent. No man, not even John, and certainly not us, is worthy to even be called his servant. Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God, whose substitutionary sacrifice is sufficient to take away all sin from all time, from all men. Jesus was introduced as the promised Messiah audibly and with supernatural signs from the Father. Jesus has fulfilled his promise to baptize believers in the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, which means he indwells them and guides them and empowers them and sanctifies and comforts and teaches and gives joy and discernment and spiritual gifts. He teaches and applies the Word of God. All of these things from the Spirit, the Comforter that the Lord Jesus would send. Just like he said, it happened. The Holy Ghost is also the agent of baptism. This didn't come from John, but I'll just remind you, the Holy Ghost is also the agent of baptism that places every believer into the body of Christ. And we talked about Jesus being the unique Son of God. Very doctrinal, right? There's a lot to say about the deity of Christ, and John says it all right up front. And he'll spend the rest of this book telling us about what he did to back up what he has claimed for the Lord Jesus. And we'll get started next week in the verse 35. We'll talk about the selecting of some disciples. Then in chapter 2, we'll talk about Cana and the marriage feast at Cana. And I hope it'll be a fun journey for you. Remember, when you see somebody who just got saved and you say, you need to read the book of John, you need to remember they might need a little help with John 1. The rest of the book won't be so hard to follow, but John 1's a little tricky unless you start to pick up real quickly, capital W-O-R-D, that's the word, that's the Word who became flesh. That's Jesus Christ. That helps somebody tremendously. So make sure when you pass out the Gospel of John or tell somebody to read the Gospel of John, help them get started with some of the things you've heard here in the class. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to talk about these things this morning. Lord, they're just doctrinal. They're not dynamic, Lord, but they're infinitely important. And Lord, we should be excited even to hear them again. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, that these truths might be cemented in our minds. We may need these someday soon as we have to defend the deity of Christ in this world in which we live. Help us not to forget, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.